worked at Starbucks for over 5 years. And we used to have a policy that any time we would make a serious mistake, like making the wrong drink for someone or losing their order, or if they stand at the counter for 5 or 10 minutes and they never hear their name called out, and they ask where their drink is, and we realize that their order never got made, we had a policy. When it happened, we would quickly apologize, make them their drink, and then hand them what's called a service recovery coupon, which was essentially a free drink coupon, a coupon that would be exchanged for any drink you wanted, any size, any way you want it. We did this because we wanted to not only apologize, but we wanted to give the customers a token of goodwill, a sign that we never want them to think of their time at our store in a negative light. We always want people to have what we used to call legendary service, where even when things went wrong, it still felt like it went right. And that would keep them returning over and over. And it must have worked, because I worked at Starbucks during a time of extraordinary growth, and it hasn't seen that growth since I left there. So either it was the service recovery coupons or me. But something was working really well for them. A job at Starbucks is a unique job because you are parts of all kinds of jobs. You're part food service, part retail, part janitor, part salesman, part bartender, and part customer service rep. In customer service, one thing you learn is that there are certain types of people that need more service than other people. There are some people who, well, they just have all the worst luck. They order their triple venti, two-pump vanilla soy, 140-degree extra caramel macchiato twice a day, and no matter how often they show up, it seems like the baristas refuse to make it correctly. Starbucks' legendary service isn't just about making up for our mistakes. We advertise excellence all the time, every drink. And we can and will make you the exact drink to the specifications you have, no matter how convoluted. But for someone like this person, it's just a matter of time before someone fails to make the drink in a satisfactory way. And sure enough, sooner or later, this person is going to be given a service recovery coupon. And that's fine. You're paying a lot of money for a luxury drink. You should get what you want in a reasonable amount of time. That's how money works. But the crazy part is that sometimes these people, when not everything plays out right, when their drink tastes different this time than the last time they had it, which is always the case, nothing tastes exactly the same every time unless you make it in a factory. In addition to having their drink remade, I've had some of these people ask me, "Can I get a service recovery coupon?" They've come to expect it. They believe that if they aren't happy, then they get free stuff, automatically. The service recovery coupon isn't just a free gift that we offer as a gesture of goodwill. It became to be expected. Customers began to believe that they were entitled to it. Maybe that's why Starbucks got rid of them. They don't use it anymore. What are you entitled to? What belongs to you? What do other people owe you? What privileges do you have that you more or less expect? This sermon isn't about entitlement, at least not entitlement in general. Entitlement is a culture-wide problem. It needs to be dealt with. But what I want you to see today is how the gospel calls us as the church to embody the opposite of entitlement, humility. Usually, people would say that humility is the opposite of pride, and that's true. But entitlement is the embodiment of pride. It's what pride looks like. Entitlement is the shape of pride, and humility is the opposite of that. A humble person doesn't sit and wait with their hands out asking, "Where's mine?" Rather, as Paul says, the humble person counts others more significant than their self. They look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. Christ calls us to humility. You have to be humble. It's non-negotiable. You can see this clearly in our gospel reading of the parable of the two sons. A man had two sons. He told each of them to go to work in the vineyard. One says no at first, but then later changes their mind and then gets to work. The other one says yes at first, but then later changes his mind and never gets to work. The two sons, like most symbols in Scripture, mean a lot of things. Scripture's filled with sons from the very beginning, and they're often in pairs. Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, Pharaoh and Moses, Israel and the church. Most importantly, Adam and Jesus. All these pairs of sons are bound up in the meaning of this parable. The parable tells the story of the proud older brother humbled by the younger, of the first becoming last, and the last becoming first. We hear the story of someone who feels entitled to blessings that, by rights, they should expect. And then we hear the story of God passing by them for someone who, because of their humility, received the blessings instead. Jesus says that this theme, which has been the history since the beginning, is reverberating again right in front of the chief priests and the elders in the temple of Jerusalem. He draws a picture of two sons, the religious elite of Israel on the one hand, and the unclean tax collectors and prostitutes on the other. He doesn't leave the parable up to much interpretation. The wicked son is Israel, spurning its birthright through pride, feeling entitled to blessing. And the people on the margins, the people who have no illusions about their own corruption, the people who've run out of pretenses to hide behind, those people he called the good son. Those are the first ones who belong in the kingdom of heaven. They get the best seats, right by the king. They should be the first ones we bring down to the communion rail, because they're the ones that go into the kingdom of God first. They belong here because they have the least to offer. The only treasure and hope they have is their faith that the king is good and forgiving. They know that the only thing they bring to the table are gifts that were given by God, and that they have no leverage, no angle. They're entitled to nothing. They know it's all grace, all of it. And Jesus said that these Israelites watch this happen. Think about how much faith it takes to believe something that's right in front of you. It takes nothing. And they refuse to change their mind because of pride. They said with their mouths the words of our psalm today, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." And then Jesus made known his ways. He taught them his paths. He led them in his truth. And instead of waiting for him all the day long, they said, "No thanks, I'm good. You can keep your salvation." What is a humble person, though? Paul tells the church in Philippi, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." It sounds like good general advice that you would tell anyone. If you want to be virtuous, stop thinking about yourself all the time. Think about other people. But it's important to read these verses in context. Paul's not just saying, be considerate, don't be selfish. The larger context of Philippians isn't about how to be a good Christian, it's about how to be a good church. Bill talked about this last week. We are a polituma, citizens of a holy kingdom. And then, and the defining feature of a citizen is his devotion to the well-being of what St. Augustine called the Civitate Dei, the city of God. And we are citizens of a city that has no earthly equivalent. The city of man is the city built out of the blood of our brothers. It's the proud city that seeks prosperity and glory at the expense of others. The city of man is born from the blood that flows from Abel, slain by his brother, who couldn't accept that God would accept his brother first. But the city of God is not born of flesh. It's born of spirit. The city of God is the city born from the blood and water that flows from Christ's side, the city that hopes for the prosperity and glory of others. The city of God is born from the spirit of the Son, who was slain by his own brothers, brothers who could not accept that God would accept the last Adam first. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That is, be this kind of church, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The other translation of grasped here is a thing to be held on to for advantage, which is to say, Jesus Christ, though one substance with the Father, and therefore entitled to all glory and honor and praise, sat the thing that he was entitled to aside. He didn't hold on to it. Instead, verse 7 says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. If this sounds beautiful, it's because it is. Most scholars believe that this is a song from the early church that Paul is singing to us. And it continues through verse 8. And being in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Martin Luther coined an expression to describe two paths. He called them Theologia Gloriae and Theologia Crucis, theology of glory and theology of the cross. At every moment, you have to decide which road you want to walk. Jesus had to make this choice throughout his ministry. Immediately after his baptism, he went into the wilderness and faced temptation over and over. Temptation for power and glory. And each time, instead, he chose the path of sacrifice. In the garden at Gethsemane, he prayed about his impending death and prayed to the Father, if there is any other way, show it. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The logic of Christianity isn't that we shouldn't be selfish. I mean, obviously, it's wrong to be selfish. You don't need a Bible to tell you that. It's pretty obvious that we should think of other people. I mean, maybe it's not obvious, but most of the world religions kind of get that. But Christianity doesn't just say be humble. It says that God humbled himself. It says that God, the only one entitled to glory and honor, freely set aside that honor and glory and took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he took on shame for us and tasted the humility of death. This is because God knows a secret. The Gospels are the mysterious revelation of that secret. Paul talks about the mystery hidden for ages in God, now made known to us in these last days. The secret is that you have to go down to go up. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat die and be buried in the ground, nothing comes from it. But if it dies, it grows and flourishes and produces fields of grain. The secret is that the choice between the way of glory and the way of the cross are not two choices, but one. The way to glory, the way to honor, the way of greatness is the way of the cross. The way of humble, meek obedience. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The great mystery of the gospel is that there aren't two choices, there's only one. Sell everything and follow me. Paul draws this together in the life and ministry of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I know a woman who has an abusive husband who she no longer lives with. She lives with her parents and she has a boyfriend that she stays with on weekends. She has three children, one born before her marriage, who has to be medicated to keep him from being suspended from school. Another one who doctors say will never read. And one who has already been so spoiled and made disobedient and has very deep and clear daddy issues. This woman's been evicted more times than I can count. And let me be very clear, her life is a life she chose for herself time and time again. There's a lot of sin that needs to be owned and confessed. But I know the same woman spent years in and out of a church, not this church. And during that time, after years of coming to the church, she never felt at home there. Around the time that her husband became the proud father of a second child that wasn't hers, someone commented to me that she never really fit in with the other people at the church. She had a hard time connecting with others, with beautiful people, with people who had it all together, with nuclear families and loving spouses. The church was a community, but it was not her community. She no longer visits the church, any church. Jesus says that the people like this woman are the first people he welcomes into the kingdom of God. My exhortation to you then is to humble yourself. Count others more significant than yourselves. Others means people that aren't you. If you want to be the church, if you want to live like you live in the kingdom that Jesus is describing, then remember that the most important person in the church is the person who is least like you. There's nothing wrong with friendships and relationships with people who you naturally get along with. Those friendships are what allowed me and Kathleen, when we came to Redeemer, to really feel connected. They're a good thing to be thankful for. But when Paul says each of us should not only look to his own interests, the implication is it's okay to have your own interests and pursue those, but then he adds that there's a difference between a club of Pharisees and the church, and that difference is the members of the church also show interest in other members of the church. In other words, talk to somebody who you have nothing in common with. Find out their needs, their joys, and their struggles. When you do that, you show that your own comfort is not something you feel entitled to. You show you aren't here for your own entertainment and socializing. You're here for business. Your master's business. You're here as a servant. Your Lord and Savior became a slave, humbly obedient to the point of death, so that you could serve one another. Go and do likewise. At the end of Paul's song, he follows up with a therefore. He begins, "Therefore, my beloved." He loves the church. He is literally in chains for his ministry to the church as he's writing this to the church. And he continues, "So now, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.